We now begin our study of Matthew 26, and we come to the last three chapters of the book of Matthew, 26, 27, and 28. And as we do, we approach what I'm calling holy ground, and that is we approach the cross of Christ. We see his suffering. We see, as it has been called, his passion, the passion of the Christ. We see the scourging. We see that he lays down his life, that no one takes his life from him, but he lays down his life. We see that he is brutally beaten and brutally crucified, and all of this is because he chose to do it. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." He gave his life for you. And I want to say, as we enter into this section of scripture, that this is not a part of the gospel that we're studying. This isn't a part of what we do as or believe as Christians. This is the heart of Christianity. If you don't have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you don't have our faith. This is what we believe. This is why we believe it. It is what has brought us our forgiveness and our cleansing and being able to walk closely with him. It's all what we are approaching now. And over the next few weeks, as we enter into these chapters, I want us to learn as much about the death of Jesus as we can possibly learn. I want us to learn everything that the scriptures have to say about it, that we can fill our minds and fill our hearts with what we need to about his death, burial, and crucifixion. And it starts off, and I just want to remind you that oftentimes the Bible doesn't cover things in chronological order. Oftentimes the Bible puts things together to make a point. Rather than, we in the West, we love chronology. We want to know when something happens and when the next thing happened and when the next thing happened and when the next thing happened. And when you read the Gospels, they aren't always written that way. John seems to do a better job at chronology than the other guys do, but they aren't always written that way. They couple things together. They put them together to make a point. And that's seen clearly in the 16 verses we're covering today. There are four different things that happen, and all four of them have to do with the death of Jesus. We see clearly he's bringing it together. So I've entitled this message, Death's Backdrop. It's as if the curtain is going up on the last scene in the Gospels, and we are seeing the backdrop for the death of Christ. And the first part of that backdrop is that Jesus knew what he was doing. Look at verse 1 of chapter 26. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know, after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up and crucified.'" He's not just telling them now that he's going to die. He's done that three other times in the book of Matthew. "I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be handed over to the Romans. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise again on the third day." He's told them that clearly. But now he says, "In 2 days, I am going to be crucified." He wants them to know that it's right around the corner, but he wants them to know that he knows this before it happens. He doesn't want to get himself crucified and for them to not understand that Jesus is in complete and total control. And just as he wants them to know that he's in complete and total control, he wants you to know that he came to die. When we think of that baby born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, we sing about it at Christmas time. We hear it sung about. We hear the music played in malls all across the United States, mixed in with Elf and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, by the way. But we hear songs about that silent night when Jesus was born. Remember that the angel said to him, "Joy on earth, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, joy to the world." The only way there's joy in this world, the only way there's peace on earth, the only way there's goodwill towards men from God is because Jesus came to die. That little baby that was laid in a manger had a destiny for his life. That destiny was the cross. And now he's only 2 days away from it. You know that the Old Testament tells us that Jesus, the Messiah, would come to die? God wants us to know. And by the way, that's pretty spectacular. Isaiah 53 tells us that the Messiah would come, suffer, be beaten, chastised, whipped, and die for the iniquities of mankind. Foretold. Just in case you run into somebody that tells you, "Well, Jesus just was a religious leader and he got the wrong people mad and got himself crucified, and what were they going to do but make up this story that he died for the sins of mankind?" Except that hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, the Bible told us that he was going to die for the sins of the world. Psalms 22, Psalms 22 was written by David. David lived 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And David gives us a psalm, Psalms 22. Again, look it up and read it later. But Psalms 22 gives us the first person account of a crucifixion. And I pause for effect. How do you have a first person account of a crucifixion? It's like saying you've got a first person account of an execution. You're executed. You can't write a first person account about your execution. It's like someone giving a first person account of a lethal injection. They would have to have survived somehow to be able to give that. And Psalms 22 says, they pierced my hands and feet. My heart melts within me. I am a worm and no man. I thirst. It starts off Psalms 22, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with, it is finished. Not only is Psalms 22 a first person account of a crucifixion 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever invented, but it is a first-person account of Jesus himself and what was going on in his mind and his heart as he had been nailed to that cross, 100% man. We see a man that's gone into shock, but we also see a man who accepts the sacrifice that he's giving, that he could die, Psalms 22, for Israel, for Gentiles, and it says for a people that have not even been born yet. How about Zechariah 12:10? It says in Zechariah 12:10 that God will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace on Jerusalem. If there's any place that doesn't deserve a spirit of mercy and grace from God, it's Jerusalem. It was there they handed him over to be crucified. It was there that he died on that cross. But Jesus says, God says, I will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace on Jerusalem, and they will look upon me whom they pierced. This is hundreds of years before they ever pierced him in Jerusalem, before they ever stuck a sword in his side and water and blood came out. And God says, and I will pour out that spirit of mercy and grace, and they will mourn for me as one who mourns for an only son. God wanted you to know, God wanted me to know that before it ever happened, that God had it planned and that Jesus had it planned. And that's the same thing that he's doing here. This is incredibly important for us. And by the way, it's incredibly powerful for us. This is foretold. These aren't foretold like Nostradamus, who foretold cryptic statements. These are foretold in very specific ways. It is the Bible that has the amazing telling of the future. And we see that Jesus fulfilled all of these in his death. Now, at the same time that Jesus told the disciples that he was going to be crucified in just a couple of days, verse 3, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. We're introduced to the high priest here called Caiaphas. Caiaphas is a puppet high priest. His father-in-law is really in charge, Annas. Annas was removed by the Romans, and five of his sons followed him into the high priesthood, and his son-in-law. His son-in-law is Caiaphas. Caiaphas is seen in the scriptures as a man that just wants to remove Jesus. Every time we see Caiaphas, he's concerned about Christ and he wants to remove him. Caiaphas would remain high priest for a while after Jesus is removed, by the way. But Caiaphas, after Jesus is crucified and resurrected and ascended, but Caiaphas just sees Jesus as someone in the way. In fact, the Bible tells us that Caiaphas said these words, "It is expedient for one man to die for the people." Here's what Caiaphas meant by that. It's expedient to murder this man for all the people, because he thought that Jesus was going to bring the wrath of the Romans down upon them. But because he was high priest, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God filled him and he said those words, and that God meant those words in a different way. It is expedient for one man to die for the people. The very enemy of Christ, the one who every time we see him, he wants to kill Jesus, is the one who says it's expedient for him to die for the people, because you and I need to have our sins forgiven. Without it, we are lost in them. Without it, we will go on into eternity without Christ. We will never find that eternity with the one that we love without him dying. And it is expedient that one man dies for the sins of all mankind. And isn't that the truth? Isn't it expedient that one person would give his life for us? When we approach the death of Christ, we approach it with a somberness, because we don't want him to suffer. We didn't want him to suffer. The fact that he had to suffer so brutally, the beard being pulled from his face, beaten beyond the look of a man, scourged and tortured and tormented. We don't like that. And yet, it's what forgives us and gives us eternity. It's what forgives our spouses and gives them eternity. It's what forgives our children and gives them eternity. It's what gives our parents eternity. And so we are torn. We are so thankful for the cross. We're thankful for the work of the cross, but we wish it never had to take place. We wish the brutality of the cross never had to be faced. And so at the same time, Jesus says, 2 days at the Passover, I'm going to be crucified. And Caiaphas and them get together. And look at verse 4. And they plot to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Verse 5. And they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, Jesus was crucified during the feast. Caiaphas, the high priest, the scribes, the elders all got together and said, not during the feast. What is Jesus trying? What is Matthew trying to tell us as he puts these two things together? Jesus saying, I'm going to be crucified during the Passover. Caiaphas and the religious leaders saying he's not going to be crucified during the Passover, that Jesus is in control. Matthew is trying to say to you, you might think it was Caiaphas and the high priest and all those guys that were in control of the death of Jesus, but it wasn't. They didn't want to crucify him during the Passover, but Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified during it. And he was. It was Jesus who was right about his death, not Caiaphas and all of these guys. All Caiaphas is, I don't think Caiaphas would like this, but all Caiaphas is a pawn on the chessboard of what God is doing against Satan and against sin. God has his goal, and Caiaphas is the one that God is using. Now, at the same time, verse 6 tells us, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, I love that. And we read that so quickly, I don't know that we realize what it's saying. Jesus was having dinner at Simon the leper's house. How would you like to get an invitation? I've got bird flu. I'd like you to come over and to Robert, the bird flu person's house, for dinner. How many of you guys would show up? I had a friend of mine, we were going golfing, he didn't have a golf shirt. You got to wear a collar on a golf course. So he borrowed one of my shirts. And he washed it and he came to give it back to me. I don't even know why he told me. He shouldn't even have told me. He said, you know, the weirdest thing happened. I borrowed your shirt. And when I went home that night, I discovered I had a rash. And I got what is it? It's not scurvy. What is it that you get from chicken pox? Shingles. You guys all said at the same time. It sounded like this to me. Shingles. So he goes, here's your shirt. I noticed I had shingles when I was wearing it, but I've washed it really well. I told him, that shirt is now a donation to you. It is your shirt forever. I never want to see it again. I never want to touch it. I don't want scurvy or shingles or whatever it is. And so when we're told that Jesus is having dinner at Simon the leper's house, what's it telling us? That Jesus healed this man of his leprosy. It's so matter of fact that there's a man who was a leper and Jesus healed him. And by the way, that's a type of sin. You know, the leprosy in the Bible, when it's talked about being healed, it doesn't say, and he was healed from leprosy. It says he was cleansed from leprosy. You aren't healed from your sins. You are cleansed from your sins. So here he is. He's in Bethany. And in Bethany, there's a family that Jesus stays with regularly called Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And in verse 6 again, and Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. And a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, John tells us more information about this account. John tells us that it is Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, that anoints the head and feet of Jesus and then wipes his feet with her hair so that everywhere she goes in the house, the fragrance of Jesus goes with her. Boy, there's some information. There's something that'll preach right there. That is that when we give the extravagant gift of worship to him, that the scent of Jesus fills our lives and we take him with us everywhere that we go. But here this woman, Mary, she brings something that is very costly to her. In fact, some believe that it was part of her dowry that she brought to Jesus, that she brought this very expensive perfume. Ladies, this isn't the cheap stuff that she anoints Jesus with. This is the expensive stuff. And I need to say this for guys too, because it seems like guys are wearing perfume, especially those of you guys that are in your 20-somethings. A couple little sprays of Axe doesn't cover body odor. You just need to know that. It needed to be said, all right? I said it. That's right. Needed to be said. just take one step closer to that bar of soap, mister, and take a bath every day. It's this, the perfume that she anoints Jesus with is an expensive perfume, and she breaks it and she covers him with it. And we're going to learn she does it for his burial. Remember, these are all four of these things are coupled together, getting Jesus ready. This is death's backdrop. This is what's going on behind the scenes. And so she breaks this very expensive flask of perfume over him. And verse 8, but when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? When you give your life to Christ, there's nothing more valuable than your soul. The Bible says that every man will give everything he has away for your soul. If you knew you were going to die tomorrow and you could give every penny of what you have away to purchase your soul, you'd do it. A man would give everything for his soul. And when you give your soul to Christ, when you give him everything, when you lay it all down, people around you say, why this waste? What are you doing? You have your life to live for yourself. Why would you give it to him? So they said, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And we learn from John that this is not, the disciples agree with him, but this is Judas that brings it up. And that Judas brought it up not because he cared about the poor, but because he had the money purse and he was stealing from it. This is our first insight that there was some problems with Judas. Judas is a complicated character. We don't know what to make of Judas. Movies turn him into a hero. Coptic Gospels have turned him into a hero. By the way, if you're wondering what Coptic Gospels are, if you ever see the shows on Discovery or Nat Geo, when they talk about the Coptic Gospels and then say that we've left them out of the Bible, they're written in Egyptian. That's what Coptic is. And they're written 400 years after the fact, and they are pseudofigras. That's autographs that are fakes. That's what pseudofigra means. Autographs that are fakes. They weren't written by Thomas. They weren't written by Mary. They weren't written by who they said they were written by. And they most often, when they deal with Judas, turn Judas into a hero. He's a hero kind of a figure. So someone needs to do this, and so it might as well be Judas. I don't think that's the case. Yes, Judas fulfilled prophecy, and we say that's kind of not fair, because it says that the person that dips his cup in the bread is the one who would betray him. And we go, well, then somebody had to play it. But God, whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Judas had the freedom to make any choices he wanted to make. He didn't have to play that role. He did, and God knew it, so God told us beforehand so that we would know beforehand what was happening. God wanted us to know that. But Judas ended up playing this role. And Judas is a guy who wants Jesus to do what he wants him to do. Judas is a guy who's stealing money from Jesus and sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In fact, let's go on to read this. This is why we go into Judas next. Judas is the fourth thing that happens here. Before that, verse 11, Jesus said to them, verse 10, but when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble this woman? For what she is, for she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. Jesus wasn't saying, don't go take care of the poor. He was telling Judas, why haven't you been taking care of the poor already, you hypocrite? Judas looks at what she's done and says, why don't you go take care of the poor? It's like when we point our fingers at people and judge them and say that they aren't doing what they need to be doing. You better make sure you're doing what you need to do. You better at least make sure you're doing what you're talking about them not doing. When you sit in judgment over someone, that's all Jesus is saying. You have the poor with you always. Go take care of it now, Judas, if you want to. The poor will be with you always. But he says, verse 12, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. What was it about Mary that she understood the burial of Jesus better than anybody else? She sat at his feet, remember? And she learned from his word. She was a worshiper. And so she understands his burial. And she does it for his burial. She knew his body was going to be buried. And then he says in verse 13, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, by the way, Tucson's about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get, and the gospel is preached here. Jesus prophesies, wherever the gospel will be preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Here we are remembering her as she gave this extravagant gift to Jesus. Then verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? I don't think that these two are disconnected. Remember, they didn't necessarily happen in this order, but I think that Matthew was giving us some insight into Judas. Judas said to Jesus, What is this woman breaking this for? She should have sold it for the poor. And Jesus said in the book of John, you can read it, Jesus said to Judas, leave her alone. He rebuked Judas openly in front of the 12. I think Judas didn't like that. I think that Judas had presented himself as a super spiritual guy. When Judas kisses Jesus and betrays him, Jesus calls him friend. The word friend there isn't the normal word for friend. The word friend there is the word for colleague. It's as if Judas has put himself up beside Jesus. When Jesus said to them, one of you, haven't I chose the 12 of you, and one of you is the devil, and one of you will betray me, they didn't all go, Judas, the guy with the pointy beard and the black robe. Nope. They all said one by one, is it me, Lord? They knew their own hearts. They knew their own weaknesses. And they said, is it me? Am I going to be the one to deny you? And Jesus said, it's the one that I dipped the bread in with me. And he dipped it in, gave it to Judas and said, go and do what you do quickly. And Judas, and the Bible says the devil entered into Judas and he got up and he left. I don't think Judas liked being rebuked openly by Jesus. Leave her alone. What she's done for my death. She's done for my burial. You leave her alone. I don't think he liked that. And I think out of his pride, he went and he tracked down them. And he wanted to see what he could make out of Jesus. He wanted to see how much money he could get. So he went to them and he said, what will you give me if I betray him to you? The end of verse 15, it says, and they counted out 30 pieces of silver. In the Old Testament, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. It's not very much money, by the way. Today, an ounce of silver, a troy ounce, as they say, costs about $20. I think spot silver, which is what you could buy it if you could just buy it for spot without any coin value, is $15. 30 pieces at $15 a piece, or let's just go 30 at 20. Is that 600? Am I right? If I'm not, oh well. I'm not good at math anyway. My point is it's not much money. Judas is willing to sell Jesus, the Messiah, to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. You know, I come to, it says they counted it out, and in the next verse here, I want to make sure I read it, verse 16. So from that time, he sought an opportunity to betray him for that 30 pieces of silver. Let me finish this message by getting all three of these different people that respond to this death of Jesus. You've got Caiaphas. Jesus is just in his way. And he wants to get rid of him. And I think there are people like that, and hopefully you're not here, but maybe you are. Maybe you just see Jesus as being in your way all the time. You just want to get rid of him. Maybe you've married someone who's a Christian, and now you're here sitting beside them in church, and when you married them, they weren't a Christian, and now they are, and you're thinking, this Jesus just got in my way. Maybe you're like Judas. There are probably more people here like that. Judas just wants to see what he can get from Jesus, get out of his relationship with Jesus. It's not about you giving your life to Jesus, saying, Lord, here's my life. Do whatever you want to do with it. It's yours. It's about you saying, what are you going to give me? What are you going to give me? I'm going to follow you, God, but what are you going to give me if I follow you? Sometimes people will say to me, you know what? I follow Jesus, and this happened to me, and that happened to me, and this happened to me, and that happened to me, so I don't follow him no more. Well, I don't know that you really follow Jesus. You just went to him for what you could get from him. You hadn't surrendered your life to him. You didn't lay down your life. You followed him in order to get what you could get from him. Instead of being like Mary, who's our final person that I want to look at, who just gave her gift to him. She poured it out. She couldn't put it back in that flask. She gave it, not expecting anything back, but she did it for Jesus. And isn't that the purest gift, and isn't that the purest work that you and I can do? When we do what we do, not because we get anything back, not because we're going to be rewarded for it, but just because we want to do it for Jesus. Lord, open the door. Show us what you want. Show us how we can break the flask. Show us how we can do something to just do it for you, because we love you and we want to be a part of what you are doing, and we want to see you move in our lives. So we give you our extravagant gift, and the most extravagant gift you can give him is yourself. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again as we can approach this holy ground, the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. And we see these three different people respond, and four even when we look at Jesus giving his, that in 2 days he's going to be crucified. Lord, we want to give you everything. We want to lay our lives down and we want to live for you. And where we have been like Judas, maybe seeing what we can get from you rather than what we can give for you. Lord, forgive us and help us to lay our lives down for all that you are for us and all that you want. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.